Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 28. While we're turning there, anybody with us tonight for the very first time? Can I see? Ah, a few of you. Welcome, welcome, welcome. Good to see you guys. Well, I don't want to make it sound like bad news, but we are in probably part 34 of a study in the book of Acts. It's not all that bad, though, and here's why. Ecclesiastes tells us the end of a matter is better than the beginning. So that means you got here at the very best possible time. But if you're interested in beginnings and going to be in the area, 2 weeks from tonight, we should be starting the book of Romans. It's the very next book in the scripture. It is just a powerful book doctrinally. I promise that it will be simple and easy to at least understand. May not be easy to deal with, but none of us will go away saying, I don't understand it. We may go away saying, man, I wish I didn't understand it. And so tonight, though, Acts 28, and we've entitled the message, Finishing Well. How important it is that we who've begun to walk with Jesus finish well. So many people over the years, even in the short amount of time I've known and walked with and served the Lord, I've seen so many people, man, get excited about Jesus and oh, new life and forgiveness, and I can't wait to see what God does next, only to fall by the wayside. And there are so many traps out there. And there are three fronts that we have to war against. It would be great if the only enemy we had was our spiritual enemy, Satan, those powers of darkness, because we're not ignorant of his devices. But my biggest problem isn't Satan or demons or spiritual wickedness in high places. My greatest problem confronts me every morning. I look in the mirror and there he is. And you've got the same problem, you see. Fortunately, you don't have to look in the mirror and see my image. But you know, while there are spiritual battles, the biggest problem we face as believers are the battles with our own carnal, sinful nature. You see, the Bible says we have to reckon the old man dead. We'll see that when we get into Romans. And I've been reading ahead, so much of that is just floating in my brain. But the word reckon literally means to act as if it were true, to count it as a fact. It's sort of like we have new life in Jesus, and that means the old man is supposed to no longer have life. But you know that the sinful nature still tries to exalt itself. In fact, at one point, Paul tells us that the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. What's that battle about? Each is seeking to dominate my life. Each is seeking to dominate your life. And so if you feed the flesh, and boy, it's so easy to do that. The flesh is going to dominate, and you're going to say, man, my life is just a mess. But if you feed the spirit, then the spirit is going to dominate. Well, we have the war with spiritual wickedness, and we have the war with our own carnal, unspiritual nature. And then, of course, there's the world. And of course, we're told in 1 John, if we'd be friends with the world, we're enemies of God. Doesn't mean we shouldn't love the people in the world or reach out to the people in the world, but if we love the things they love and embrace the things they embrace, there's no difference in us. Saw a very disturbing poll in the paper the other day. It said that among non-Christians, the divorce rate has dropped significantly. It's down to 34%. Now, that sounds like reason for rejoicing, because at one time, not that long ago, it was 50%. But the disturbing part was among those who consider themselves born-again Christians, it was 33%. So it's like, wow, a whole percent better than unbelievers. But how can that be? How can we who know God's forgiveness not be able to find it in our own relationships, our own marriages, and give it in our own relationships? Well, none of that is where we're headed tonight. But the bottom line is, I don't want you to start well and finish poorly. I want you to make it. Paul says we should run this race as if we were going to finish and if we were going to win. that we should live this life to finish well. Well, the last chapter, the Apostle Paul survived a shipwreck. And I was thinking how wonderful it is to know that you're walking with and working within the will of God. You see, for Paul, and it's been this way for me many times, there's such confidence and comfort in knowing, even though there are trials, even though there are tests, even though there are tribulations, even though there are persecutions, man, I know I'm walking with Jesus, and I know I'm representing Jesus, and I know that I began well, and my intent is to finish well. And so in Paul's life, at least, we find that there is nothing that could hinder him from finishing the course he started well. And I was thinking, what is there in my life? Where might the enemy get a stronghold? Or where might my flesh rear itself? Or where might the world have an attraction for me? And I would ask you to ask the same question. What is it that would keep you from finishing well? From ending up as on fire for the Lord as you were when you began? From ending up as faithful and fruitful, faithful to and fruitful in the Lord, as when you first began? Well, the first six verses of chapter 28 read, "Now when they'd escaped, they found out the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man's a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live.' But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they'd looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god." Now, there are some very practical things, at least three very practical pictures for us here, and I want to draw your attention to them. Though Paul was an evangelist, a missionary, a pastor, a teacher, an apostle, an author, we find he was also a humble servant. And you know, the more titles before your name or letters after your name, the more difficult it is to just look for needs and meet them. But being a humble servant implies that you understand what humility really is. And Paul did, of course. Humility isn't thinking everyone's better than me, I can't do anything, I'm no one, I'm nothing. No, that's sickness, and there are people getting treated for that. Humility is the farthest thing from low self-esteem. It is absolute honesty. It's an ability to live without any pretense. It's the ability to live with nothing to prove. We don't have to show people what we are. All we need to do is serve them. And if they think, well, geez, what are you, a servant? We should say, oh, yeah, yeah. Why? Because that's what our Lord was, and that's what he taught us to be. And so Paul, though he was all these things, and he was way more than what I've already listed there. I mean, he was incredible, a scholar and so many other things. He was a humble servant. Now, Jesus had already taught us to be this. And he says something kind of interesting when he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Well, that sounds good. Okay, yoke together with Jesus, that'll be good. And then learn of Jesus. Okay, I can do that. And then he says, "For I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Is that amazing? That the creator of all things, that the sustainer of all things, that the savior of the world says, "I'm meek and lowly of heart." That tells us meekness can't be weakness, and lowliness, humility, can't in any way be inferiority or low self-esteem. Jesus isn't saying, "I'm inferior and I've got esteem problems and I've got issues." No. He's saying, just figure it out. Watch me, observe me, learn from me, connect with me. And if you want to find peace, then you just walk with him and you learn from him and you imitate him. He says, this is the path of peace, a humble servant. And so Paul, who in the time of crisis, and if you were with us last time, we saw it. If you weren't, man, in a crisis, here's a guy who's a political prisoner. He steps up to the front, takes charge. A humble man can do that. He doesn't think he's better than the other people on the ship. He just knows that he can bring comfort and hope to those on the ship. He's got a word from the Lord and a promise from the Lord. He'll survive and they'll survive as well. So we find him stepping up. That's a picture of honesty and integrity. Nothing to prove, but something to say, something to share. And then here we find him gathering sticks. I find that interesting. See, Paul had to be just as exhausted as anyone else. He had to be just as wet as anyone else, just as cold as anyone else. But he was the kind of man, when he saw, oh man, they need more sticks for the fire, he wasn't looking around saying, where's the servants? He was a servant. And so he set out to do whatever was needed. He busied himself doing good, caring for and comforting others. Now, in the midst of his faithful, humble service, something happens. He's attacked, he's bitten, and then he's accused. I see a rather interesting picture there, having been in ministry now for almost 20 years, because I don't know if you've noticed that when people begin to have problems or things are going wrong, it's the people who get right into it and try to help that often find themselves attacked, that often find themselves bitten and accused. It's absolutely true. I'm not saying it always happens, but you need to know. People may misunderstand. Those of you who lived at the beach or took swimming lessons when you were a kid or ever went out to do the lifeguard thing, you know they teach you some things about trying to save somebody who's drowning. And one thing is you want to get them from behind, you see. Why? Because they'll try to drown you. Do they want to drown you? No, but they will still try to. And so I kind of see that picture here. It's the second picture. First the humble servant, and then this poor guy just attacked, bitten, and then falsely accused. Well, somewhat falsely accused. I found something, actually it's a quote from Mother Teresa. I thought it was amazing, so I want to read it to you. It says, people are often unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Forgive them anyway. If you are kind, people may accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you are successful, you'll win some false friends and some true enemies. Succeed anyway. If you are honest and frank, people may cheat you. Be honest and frank anyway. What you spend years building, someone could attempt to destroy overnight. Build anyway. The good you do today, people will often forget tomorrow. Do good anyway. Give the world the best you have, and it may never be enough. Give the world the best you've got anyway. You see, in the final analysis, it's between you and God. It was never between you and them anyway. Well, in any case, we move from this picture of the humble servant to a picture of a superstitious people. And perhaps you've been guilty of doing what they did, looking at the situation and saying, oh, we understand this. There are a couple of very practical insights that we want to latch on to as we see what happens. As he's gathering the sticks, as we read, laying them on the fire, a viper comes out, net attaches itself to him. And then the natives, seeing all this, say, man, he's got to be a murderer. I mean, you know, justice, he survives the storm, the shipwreck, and now justice doesn't allow him to live. The first insight that I'd share with you, and I think it's so important, is that wherever men are, whether they have a law or not, they have a conscience. And that's important. It's important to know that it is universally known that sin has consequences. Now, not everyone's willing to call sin sin, but whatever you call it, you got to know it has consequences. And I'd encourage you to call it what God calls it. Here's why. If you justify it, rationalize it, or rename it, it may be hard to find forgiveness for it. Why? Because if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, if you've got little ones and they're praying, you know, they're 3 years old, and they're saying, oh, Lord, forgive me for my boo-boo. That's okay. I mean, they understand a boo-boo's a sin. But if you're 30 and you're praying that, you've got problems. It's not an indiscretion, you know. It's a sin. It's not an affair. It's adultery. It's not a disease. It's drunkenness or anger or whatever it might be. Call it what God calls it and confess it, and He's faithful and just to forgive it and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So here these guys are. They're pagans. You need to know that. If you have the old King James, it says they're barbarians. Sounds worse than it is. See, to the Jews, anybody who didn't speak Hebrew or Aramaic, well, it all sounded like barbar to them. That's no kidding why they came up with the word barbarian. They just said it's the people who speak barbar. They couldn't understand it, so they're barbarians. And so they're just saying these were people that didn't know Hebrew. They didn't know the Aramaic, and so they were outsiders. But they knew if somebody sinned, there would be consequence. And when they saw somebody suffering like this, they think, man, he survives the shipwreck, and then a viper gets him. This guy's got to be a murderer. That's superstition. See, they had no real way to know what the situation was, but I'm just pointing out, they understood there must be something going on. Now, the other side of that coin, and there is another side of the coin, it's an entirely different perspective. That is, not everything that happens in our life happens because we've sinned, and we see this time and time and time again. In fact, Paul was bitten not because he was sinning. He was bitten because he was serving. And that's why I said there are times you'll just be serving. You'll just be doing what's right. And man, they just snap and bite and devour. And that happens sometimes. That's why Jesus says we're to serve as unto Him. We're to look to Him. And then, hey, if we're not treated well or not understood or we're misquoted or misunderstood, that happens. That happens. And so the superstitious people first say, he's a murderer. They reminded me of Job's friends. I don't know if you've read the book of Job, but one of the ironies of the book of Job is that they call these guys his friends. If you've read it, you know why. They come and Job has suffered just horror after horror, the loss of his home, his family, his health, his wealth, everything. He goes from having everything to having nothing, and he's just sitting in misery, and his friends show up and they say, all right, what'd you do? And he's like, man, I didn't do anything. I don't know what's up. We know God doesn't afflict the righteous. Just confess it, Job. Man, I wish I had something to confess. I'd readily do it. Lord, just show me what it is. I'm ready. But see, Job was in that predicament not because of his sin, but because of the enemy of his soul, the enemy of ours. He was being tested. Satan had come before God, and God had kind of gotten out the pictures, you know. You know how parents do that. He said, hey, I want to show you somebody. Look at this. That's my servant Job, man. He's awesome, huh? And I look at that, and I think, man, if you see Satan, don't bring me up, Lord, you know. Just, I'm just being quiet over here. But it's so important that we understand, if we're going through a time of trial, maybe it is because of sin, and we should be ready to say, Lord, is there something? Are you trying to get my attention? You know, there are times where God's tried to speak to me, and I just wasn't listening, and then He gets my attention some other way. And usually it's harsher than even He wanted, I'm sure. But there are times where I'm right where I need to be, just doing just what I need to do, and things get difficult. And so what do? You know you're walking in the will of God. You know you're walking with God. And then you just say, Lord, what's up in all that? James says, if you lack wisdom, ask, and He'll give it liberally. Well, in any case, they're superstitious. First they say He's a murderer, and then when He doesn't die, they go, oh, He's God. See, that's the nature of superstitious people. Well, if He's not a murderer, He must be a God. Well, see, they were actually right in the first case, but He wasn't going through this because He had been that kind of man. See, that sin was behind Him. It had been forgiven. But he certainly wasn't a god, even a small g god like they put it here, you know. He was just a man. Just a man serving the Lord in the midst of a superstitious people. And then there's a very, very practical lesson for us. It's important. I want you to turn to Mark 16 for a second. It's I wouldn't even turn there, but man, just knowing there are people out there, hopefully not out here tonight, but hey, if you are, all the better, I guess. But Jesus has a couple things to say at the end of Mark. These are actually disputed passages. They don't appear in all the manuscripts. I believe they're biblical and scriptural. That's how they got into our Bible. But you need to know in Mark 16, pick up around verse 18, after he says, those who believe in me will cast out demons and speak with new tongues, he says, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them, and they'll lay on the hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now, I draw your attention to this verse because it provides a scriptural basis for understanding actually what we see happening here in Acts. He's not suggesting, as some have taken this, that God would approve a service where we get a bunch of rattlesnakes and put them out there and then let's handle them and see what happens. I'll tell you what happens. You get bit by the snake, and if you don't get antivenom, you're going to get very sick and potentially even die. Now you need to know, because I get a picture in my mind, so I'm sure it happens to you, that, well, this would only happen like in real backwoods places. That's not absolutely true. There are a lot of people that are just untaught in the word, that are superstitious. They read a verse, or there's a lot of preaching on a verse, and they're thinking this is actually encouraging snake handling somehow. What's he saying? You're going to be protected. You go to Mexico, I'll protect you from the water. You go to Malta, I'll protect you from the serpents. And here's a living example of that happening. But I want to show you yet another passage that helps all of this come together, and that's in Matthew's gospel, whatever. Matthew chapter 4. Go to Matthew 4, and then we're going to go back and we'll spend the rest of our time in our passage. But these are a couple things you just got to see. When people get into things like snake handling, and they're claiming the promise that nothing will happen to them, you need to know that the lesson is that there is a great difference in faith and presumption. Faith trusts the Lord. Presumption tempts the Lord. And I want to show you what Jesus has to say about tempting the Lord. In his temptation by Satan, picking up in Matthew 4, verse 5, the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." What's he saying? Man, just make a splash, you know. Throw yourself off. People are going to see the angels bear you up. It'll be miraculous. It'll be wonderful. How does Jesus respond to this? "It is written." And man, three times in these three temptations, the one thing that happens over and over, Jesus says, "It is written." That's so important to us tonight. We need to know, what does the Bible say about snake handling? Or what does the Bible say about this or that? Jesus knew when it comes to temptation, he says, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And that's what that is. See, presumption tempts the Lord. It would have been presumptuous, not faith, that would have caused Jesus, had he done it, to jump off the pinnacle of the temple and say, "All right, the angels, catch me. Claim the verse. Claim the catching." Man, that's just foolishness. And so you need to know, first of all, you just need to know the word. And then, yeah, you want to walk by faith. But faith doesn't jump off the cliff and say, "Catch me, Lord." Unless the Lord says, "Jump off the cliff." And you better be sure it's the Lord. Because you jump off and say, "Catch me." Why? You know, why? My experience has been, and though I've never jumped off a cliff, I'm not a daredevil at all. In fact, Pam and I used to climb on the roof to watch fireworks when we lived in down south. And couple times we climbed on the roof and it got dark. I was afraid to get down off the roof. That's just, you know. It was only probably this tall. That just looked like a long way down. So I'm not a jump off the cliff and catch me kind of guy. But I do have faith in God. And I understand there's a great difference in faith in Him and presumption toward Him. Well, back to our passage. I had to pass that on because I don't know if we're going to come across an illustration that is clearer for it. Well, Paul's been accused and now he's been deified. And I like how he responds to all this. He doesn't get upset over the accusation, and he certainly knows they're going to figure out he's no God. They just need to spend the day with him. But he goes on to minister to them, to serve them anyway. And I think that's an important lesson for us as well. If people think ill of us or speak evil of us, we should still serve them. Why? That's what Jesus would do. And if they think, hey, you're really something, we should just serve them because that's what Jesus would do. And that's what Paul does. We read in verse 7, in that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius. He received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. Now that word doesn't mean, you know, circuses and videos and stuff. You know, he took care of them, met their needs, provided for them. It happened the father of Publius, lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid hands on him and healed him. And when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases came and were healed, and they honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. So what does he do? He does whatever he can. If it's a huge crisis, he stands up and says, I got a word from the Lord. I've got hope for you guys. If it's a need to just gather some sticks, he's there doing it. If there's a need for healing and you need to understand, Paul did not have the power in and of himself to heal. We know this absolutely because he tells Timothy at one point, a verse I'm sure even if you've never been to church before, you've heard of, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. You know, it was a prescription. He was just saying, hey, this may soothe whatever you're going through. He prays for Epaphroditus and he can't heal him, but he says God had mercy on him. He prays for himself at one point 3 times that this thorn that was afflicting him would be removed. And God says, no. My grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so Paul did not heal at will, but God used him to heal. And he healed so many through him and by him. But the power was God's. The prerogative was God's. And so Paul simply knew if he prayed for people, God would answer prayer. He was being used like that. I got a question for you, though. What do you think it was like for Paul before that first healing? And what was it like the very first time God used him to heal? See, he would have been just like us. He would have thought, well, yeah, I'll pray for you, but I wouldn't expect anything to happen. I mean, I've prayed for other people and nothing's ever happened. Paul was a regular guy just like us. And yet God began to use him in so many dramatic ways. And I look at you guys and I think, who knows what God will do through you? Who knows? I know what God can do through you. He can do anything. And so I just want you to live in that expectation and openness that if someone says, man, I'm so messed up. I'm so hurting. Would you pray for me? That you would pray in faith. Lord, just touch him and heal him if it be your will. Let him know your love and your compassion and your care for him. See, there's no special power residing in any of us. The power's all his. And so Paul prayed for them and healed those who came to him. But it was God's gracious gift of healing. And what did they do in response? They honored and provided for Paul and his group. Now, verses 11 through 15 simply tell us as they sailed on in an Alexandrian ship, having wintered at this one island, they landed at Syracuse, they stayed 3 days, they circled around, and finally they come to 2 different places, at least 2 are mentioned, on the road to Rome. Now they're off the ship, and we read verse 15, we want to pick up there. From there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us at the Appia Forum and at three inns. Now, one of these was 43 miles out. The other was 33 miles out. And we just get a picture of his Jewish brethren, those who had heard of Paul. And you need to know that in Jewish circles, here was a guy that was a Pharisee. That means very conservative, very highly respected. Here was a guy who had studied under the greatest teacher of his day. And so people knew about him. And many had heard that he had become a Christian. There were, as we've been studying, lots who wanted to stamp out this new sect or what they considered to be a cult of Christianity. And what Paul was trying to show is that this was nothing new. This was just the fulfillment of all God had promised throughout biblical history. And we're going to see that in his preaching and teaching here. But what an encouragement it must have been that people made that journey. And they met him out on the road, 43 miles out, and began to walk back or ride back with him, 33 miles out, even more come to encourage him. And then we read in verse 16, when we'd come to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Now you need to know just at least two things, well, three maybe. Three things were provided for Paul here. One was a home. Yes, he was a political prisoner, and we're going to find out he still had chains. That's a little troubling. But one thing you never see throughout the book of Acts, and we don't find it in any of his letters, not those written at this time or those written later, is any complaint by Paul. Any, man, I just don't understand what God's doing here. When he writes, at one point, he doesn't even say a prisoner of the Romans or the Jews. He says a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He figured if he was in chains, well, God had him chained. Why would God have him chained? Look at, he's got a home. He's in Rome, which was the capital. It was the place at the time. From there, you would meet people of every other nation, every other culture. It could become a base from which the gospel could go out into all the rest of the world. And it itself was about as far as you needed to go from Jerusalem to have fulfilled the command to go from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the world. So God's taken him from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the world. And now from there, the word's going to go out everywhere. So he's got his home provided by the Roman government. Yes, he's a prisoner, but they're providing him. And he's not in the regular prison. You see it. They take all the prisoners to prison, but they put him separate in his own private residence with a guard. The guard was actually a good idea because, remember, there were a bunch of people, if you're familiar with the story, who were trying to kill Paul. So the guard wasn't there to keep him from escaping, but to protect him from those who would try to get at him. So he's got a home, he's got a guard, and he's got an open door. Look down at verse 31. We're not going to not see the rest, but I want you to see the conclusion of this, only because it fits here. Verse 31 says he's preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, and then these words, no one forbidding him. He had an open door day in and day out, and we're told back here in verse 16 that his friends could come to him. And that, well, actually we're told that just a couple of verses down. But there he is. He's got a home. He's got a guard. He's got an open door. How much more could you ask for if you're a minister of Jesus Christ? He had everything he needed. Now, verse 17 says, it came to pass, after 3 days, Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. When they'd come together, he said to them, first letting them know why he was there and that he really didn't have anything against them. Men and brethren, though I've done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I have anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I've called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. He declares his innocence. He explains his chains. And then he says, all of this is about the hope of Israel. What's the hope of Israel? The promised Savior, the promised Messiah, the promise of resurrection, that we can have sin forgiven. And they knew it, and they understood it. And so he says, look, it, all of this is about one thing, the hope that was promised to us. So having heard this, they say, hey, we neither received letters, verse 21, from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. So they said, we really don't know anything about this, but we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know it is spoken against everywhere. So verse 23, when they'd come, they appointed him a day. Many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning to evening. So you guys who've been here, and you know, usually these things last 35, 45 minutes. Sometimes in a real stretch, they last an hour. You know, if you thought, man, a whole hour, that was long. Hey, two-hour movie just flies by, doesn't it? And here's Paul, morning to evening, just preaching Jesus. We covered a lot of this ground recently, and so I'm not going to go over all of it again, but just know from Genesis to Exodus to Leviticus to Numbers to Deuteronomy, every one of those books of Moses pointed forward to Jesus. They spoke of Jesus. They portrayed him in picture and type. They promised his coming. They knew if all they had were the books of Moses that Messiah would come and atone for their sin. And so he starts, no doubt, in Genesis, and he just works through Genesis, and then he goes through Exodus, and then Leviticus, and then Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and then he gets them into Joshua, and into Judges, and he just starts going through their history, and he gets to the prophets, and he's talking about, here's Jesus in Ezekiel, and look over here in Isaiah, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon him. By his stripes we are healed, led as a lamb to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. Man, as they look at all that, as he's preaching all that, it says he testified of two things, the kingdom of God and the king of the kingdom. See, the kingdom of God, and then he persuaded them concerning Jesus. You see, in order to have a kingdom, you've got to have a king. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, repent. Why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He didn't just say there's a coming kingdom. Listen, there is a coming kingdom. The king will return. He will establish his rule and reign upon this earth. And we who've trusted in him and believe in him, man, we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. But, the kingdom was and is established in the lives and families of those who trust in the Lord now. And so John was saying, the kingdom's here, it's at hand. You can become a part, you can enter in. And people did. And Jesus came preaching the same thing. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why repent? Repent of thinking it's not now, it's not this way, or God hasn't provided, God did. And so the kingdom was preached, and the king was proclaimed. Nothing changes. In the law of Moses, in the prophets, the Savior was promised. In the Gospels, the Savior was provided. In the epistles, he was preached. And so it's been in the book of Acts. Well, that brings us to the last few verses of all of this, and it brings them to a crossroads. I can't tell you how many times this just happens. I love it. You know, I was taught as a young pastor to look for the crossroads. Because why? We want to make sure no matter where we start in Scripture, we end up at the cross. Why? Because it's the preaching of the cross that brings hope to sinners. And there's always going to be conviction when the Word of God is taught and the Spirit of God is working in hearts and working on hearts. So these guys are brought to a crossroads. And I love how easy it is. I don't have to look for it or try to manufacture it or even find it. It's just here. They hear the preaching, and then what happens? Wherever you come to a crossroads, you understand it has two meanings. It means that the road's forking, you know. You're at a crossroads. Some are going to go this way. Some are going to go that way. It also has a biblical meaning of there's a cross at the crossroads. And that's what they're confronted with. As he preaches the kingdom and proclaims the king, some were persuaded, verse 24, by the things spoken, and some disbelieved. That's what always happens. It's why, even though my heart is to see every person whoever enters this room saved, every person whoever hears these things saved, I understand that he's the Savior. I'm just a messenger. I just bring the message, and I believe it. I want to see people believe it. But I understand some are going to believe and some are going to disbelieve. And there's nothing I can do to change that. But I'll just keep preaching it and hoping and praying and waiting and seeing. And some believe every time and others disbelieve every time. So when they did not agree among themselves, you know what happens? There's a parting at the crossroads. The cross has the potential to bring us all together, but only if we'll all bend our knee and humble ourselves before the reality of the cross and what it represents. Christ's death on our behalf as guilty sinners. But it also has the effect of separating. Why? How can two walk together unless they agree, the scriptures say? So these guys didn't agree. So they departed after Paul had said, spoke the word. And Paul said the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. Verses 26 and 7 are so important. You need to know this. The enemy would have you think, if you share the Lord and people reject the message, and if they ridicule the messenger, you must have done something wrong. Well, sometimes we do. Those of you who are very young Christians, I can almost guarantee you that you've gone out so zealous and so excited, but not necessarily with a lot of tact and patience and, you know, enthusiasm. Man, I did it. I'm sure many, if not most of you, have done it. And sometimes people are repelled by us and the way we present the message. But the thing is, the message is true, even if the messenger's doing a poor job. And the bottom line is, people can say, well, I don't like the way you delivered the message. Fine, what are you going to do about the message, though, see? Well, I don't like the way you share the gospel. Yeah, but what are you going to do about the gospel? What are you going to do about Jesus? That's the real issue. And here you need to know, he lays the responsibility for people who reject the message not on the messenger, but on the people that reject it. You need to know that if you're rejecting it, and you need to know that if you're sharing it and you're being rejected. Go to this people, he says, and say, hearing you'll hear and not understand, seeing you'll see and not perceive. And here's why. The heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. What he's saying is it's not that people can't understand, it's that they choose not to. It's not that they're like, well, I just don't see it. Well, yeah, you're shutting your eyes to it. Now, there is a point where people who know nothing are saying, well, man, it is a little bit vague to me. I try to make it as simple and clear as possible. And if the lights are just starting to come on, hey, I'm not rebuking you if you're not making a decision for Jesus. I'm simply saying you have a decision to make. And ultimately, that decision will determine your destiny. You'll either be with God for eternity or you'll be without God for eternity, separated from him. And if you end up in that condition, it won't be because he didn't love you or reach out to you or share the good news with you. No, it'll be because you shut your eyes, you stopped up your ears, you refused to hear. So he puts it on us. He says, okay, you have a choice. You hear it, now you got to respond. And everyone does. They either believe and they receive, or they don't believe and they reject. Well, let it be known to you, he says, verse 28. And this verse actually has some practical application, and we can say hooray and amen to it. Let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Now, a few of you may actually be of Jewish heritage, but I'd say most of you probably aren't. And, I could be wrong. Maybe you're all Jews. I don't care. But the bottom line is, Gentile or Jew, God makes no distinction. He has one gospel for everyone, one Savior for everyone, because in Jesus there's no Jew or Gentile, no rich or poor, no slave or free. It's just sinners before a holy God, and a gracious message of forgiveness, because Jesus died on the cross for our sin, was buried, and rose again the third day. So he says, okay, you want to reject it? Having started with his brethren, he says, I'll go to the Gentiles, and they're going to hear. And you know, that has happened. Well, in any case, when he'd said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, and no one forbidding him. Paul began well. Converted on the Damascus Road, he asked 2 questions. Who are you, and what do you want me to do? And from that day on, it was always, Lord, your will. Your will. Not my will, but your will be done. And we see Paul here finishing well. I encourage you today, tonight, search your hearts. Just say, Lord, what hinders, if anything, what would keep me from finishing well? What in the spiritual realm? What in the physical realm? What in the world could keep me, trip me, divert me, and hinder me from finishing well? And for some of you, hey, in order to finish well, you've got to begin. And the beginning happens at the foot of the cross, where you spiritually do what every person who's born again and forgiven their sin here has done. Bend the knee, humble yourself, and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that you're a guilty sinner, and he's a merciful Savior. And I've watched so many people do that here, and I'm so blessed to be a part of watching you grow in Jesus. But I pray that not one person here tonight would leave without knowing the forgiveness we found, and the joy and the hope and the purpose, the comfort and the confidence that we have, that whatever comes into our life, man, God is with us and for us and not against us. Let's pray. Lord, it's been an amazing adventure as we've studied together through the book of Romans, or through the book of Acts. Lord, you know where my mind is. I'm already looking ahead. You just know me perfectly. And I thank you for these weeks and months. And I thank you for how practical these lessons have been, how much you've encouraged my heart, Lord, and in the many struggles I've gone through and go through, that you continually show me, Lord, that you're for me and you're with me, and Lord, you're never going to give up on me. And I know so many here, Lord, have sensed and found that same comfort in you. The world around us, Lord, lies daily, promises us things that it could never deliver. Our own flesh, Lord, craves things that would only destroy us were we to yield. And the enemy of our soul tempts us. But you, Lord, you point us to the cross, and we see all of that for what it really is. The stuff you died for and paid for and suffered for and bled for. I pray, Lord, for myself, for my brothers and sisters, that nothing would hinder us, that we'd finish well as Paul did, and that, Lord, whatever might hinder, you would surface it and that you'd deal with it. And, Lord, I pray tonight as well for those who you've drawn in, who perhaps have been calling sin anything but, excusing it and justifying it and rationalizing it and renaming it. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to those hearts and just show them they're no worse than us, but no better, Lord. Guilty sinners, just like us, in need of a Savior, just like us. And you've provided that Savior. sending your son Jesus to die for our sins. And we rejoice tonight, Lord, and with bittersweet feelings and emotions and understanding that our sins would take him and nail him to the cross. But we know he went willingly and joyfully for the joy that was before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Tonight, for you who've never given your lives to the Lord Jesus, the message is simple. You're a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God. And there is one plan of salvation, and that's Jesus crucified for your sin. You can't join an organization or go through some ceremony or sacrament in order to be saved. Unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of God. That's Jesus' testimony. Unless you're born of the flesh and the Spirit, he says, you'll never see the kingdom of God. That's Jesus' testimony. And so you need a spiritual birth. You need to acknowledge you're a sinner in the sight of a holy God and ask his forgiveness and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And if that's your heart's desire tonight, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you will, we'll pray for you and you will be forgiven all sin. It's almost sounds too good to be true, but I tell you, it's an absolute offer and it's on the table. You have to make a decision, though. You're at the crossroads, and you're going to go one way or the other. And you're going to have to remember that the cross was put before you, and you decided something, either to believe or to reject. I pray that you'll give your hearts to the Lord Jesus. Anyone this hour, anyone this evening, if the Lord's spoken to you and you know you don't have the absolute assurance of salvation, the comfort and hope of his forgiveness, he's offering it to you even now. Anyone this hour, anyone this evening. If that's you, just raise your hand and hold it high. God bless you, brother. I see your hand there in the middle. Others who want to join this brother and say, Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me my sin. Be my Lord and Savior. I believe you died for me. You rose again the third day, and you're coming again. I'm ready, Lord. I give you my life. Anybody else want to join this brother tonight? If so, raise your hand as well. Lord, we've acknowledged in song how great you are, and you are merciful to us. And for this brother, we rejoice. We're so grateful for that work you've done in his heart and that you're doing even at this moment, Lord. And we pray as he opens his heart to you, not only will you seal him as you've promised, but you'd fill him to overflowing. So his life will become a radical and wonderful testimony of your life-transforming power. Thank you for just changing him tonight, Lord, confronting him, convicting him, and now bringing him to grips with his mortality and your offer of immortality, of salvation, of life eternal. You who raise your hand and any others who'd pray along, pray these words aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me. Thank you for sending Jesus to die in my place. I confess I'm a sinner. And I repent of my unbelief. And I believe that Jesus died for me, for my sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, that he's ascended to your right hand, and he's coming again. Thank you for saving me, for forgiving me. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's welcome this brother into the family. Two things quickly. When we're all done, we want to make sure you come forward. We have a little pocket Bible with some beginning lessons, and we just want to welcome you into the family and into the kingdom of God. We've got a clip we want to show you. It probably only lasts about 4 or 5 minutes, and then we will have one last worship song together. So this is a clip of the, it's a preview of Coming Attraction. So here we are, and you get to check it out. It's from the movie this Friday night. I'll get those lights.